We'll open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. I had Taylor read through verse 13, but I'm going to speak on verses 11 and 12. And verse 13 really is connected, but there's just too much there to cover in just one message. So instead of speaking for 2 hours, I'm just going to speak for 1 hour. And that will be a blessing to you. We often think about the future and what the future holds and what is going to happen to us in the coming days. And we can ask that question as Americans. We can ask that question as Christians. We can ask it as individuals or as family members. What does the future hold for us? And usually when we think about this, our thoughts run kind of short term. We're thinking about in the coming days or in the coming years even. But this question is also appropriate for the distant future, even to think in terms of eternity. As far as the eternal future is concerned, I read an interesting statement. It said this: those who disregard the future cosmos, I'm going to read it twice for you, those who disregard the future cosmos will not live well in the present cosmos. Those who disregard the future cosmos, those who disregard what God is doing in the future, if you disregard that, if you set that aside and just live today for today, you will not live well in the present. Because God sets the future before us so that we will live well in the present. And I'm thinking in biblical terms here, but the future is revealed to us for a reason. I've often thought, you know, God doesn't need to tell us about the future. I mean, I'm thankful that, you know, we like to think, well, it would be nice to know what's going to happen in the coming days, but I'm glad that I don't get a message from God. I don't know how this would come. Maybe an angel would come and stand in front of me and say, just so you know, in about a week, you're going to break your leg. I'd kind of rather that be a surprise. I mean, really, I don't want to be, because I'd be thinking about it for a whole week, and I'd wonder after a week if I just don't move how I can break my leg. But, you know, then probably an asteroid or something would fall on my leg, and I'd break my leg. But I don't really want to know some of the things about the future. I would just live in total dismay if I knew all the things taking place in the future. So why does God have to tell us? Why can't we just be surprised at everything that happens? I mean, what's the difference between knowing that the Lord is coming and we're going to hear the trumpet sound, we're going to hear the voice and the call and the shout, and we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in that? We'd just be surprised. It'd be just as great a surprise as it will be an awakening for us. It'll be sudden, but it shouldn't be surprising because he says, I want you to know this is happening. Why does he tell us the future? And the answer is because he wants us to live well in the present. He wants to live in light of that future. I mean, there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of the Lord. It's coming. There will be the destruction, the complete destruction of the heavens and the earth. There will be a final judgment of the wicked. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And there will be eternal life and eternal blessedness for all those who are in Jesus Christ, for all those who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. This is the future reality. This is where we're headed. And the Bible reveals that the way you view the future will impact the way you live in the present. If you believe that the end comes with God, then you will live for God in expectation of the future with God, by God, and for his glory. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter has just affirmed the coming of the Lord. He's just affirmed that it will be. He's described it in a bit of detail. It's interesting that he describes it in a detail that the people living in his time could understand, and we with our understanding, limited understanding, of atoms and molecules and all the small little pieces, understand what it means when everything comes apart and there is burning. And there's a great noise. It's very interesting that the Bible that was so true for them, I think if they were living those days, they probably looked around, they said that tree over there is just going to come completely apart and the ground will come completely apart. And now we think of it in terms of these atoms splitting and everything just is burning. You think splitting one atom is amazing. Imagine what it's like when all the atoms are split. Imagine the power that God has in putting all those things together. It's just totally amazing. But we know that's coming. And Peter's described it in interesting detail. But did you notice, look at 2 Peter 3 again. And notice how you come down to verse 10. And he talks about, gives the details. He says the reason why the Lord has not come yet is traceable to the way he looks at time and his purposes being fully brought to bear before he comes. And everyone who's going to repent be brought to repentance before he comes. But then he describes the day of the Lord in verse 10. Did you notice the change between verse 10 and verse 11? Because in verses 1 through 10, you're dealing with the mockers. And he answers them. And he says, they mock the coming of the Lord. And he says, but the Lord always keeps his word. This they forget, that the world was created by the word of the Lord, and the world was judged by the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord is going to be true with reference to the coming of Christ. And then he says, the Lord has delayed because his time is not our time, and because he's waiting for all of his purposes to be accomplished in the lives of everyone that it's going to be accomplished in, and then he's going to come. And then the day of the Lord is described, and this day of the Lord is just awesome. And awful at the same time. And I say awful, meaning full of awe. We're just, you look at this and just it's totally amazing. But then the focus changes. Because he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Now he's talking about us. He's talking about the Christians. Up to this point, he's saying, you know, the mockers are coming. Don't believe them. Because the day of the Lord's going to come. Jesus is going to come. Don't worry, he's coming. And when he comes, there's going to be a day of reckoning. It's going to be awesome and awful. It will be amazing. But since this is true, how does this impact you? Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being melted, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And you also need this last verse because you're left in the fire and the heat if you don't have this last verse. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So that's the hope we have. But what kind of persons ought you to be? And you look at this and you say, he says, since, meaning it's necessary. That's a way. Since it's necessary, he's expressing the certainty of this coming destruction. All these things. And when he says all these things, meaning of persons and things, are to be destroyed. And that's the word that means, it means really to loosen. That's the word that's used there. It's like the Lord's holding everything together. And when this day comes in which the heavens and earth are loosened, it means everything is loosened and everything comes all apart. And when that happens, you know, if you're just thinking about, well, things are going to just be loose, everything's going to come all apart into a bunch of pieces. As far as primitive people are concerned, as far as Peter and John and those fishermen looking at this, they might just think, well, everything just falls apart and goes away. But no, it's described as this burning and this noise that takes place. It's amazing, this description. But since all these things are going to be destroyed and break apart, and the word means to unbind, to untie, to break something apart that has been held together. And it's going to be destroyed in this way. So then he says, what sort of should you be? literally, that's what it is. What sort of? Since he's talking to people, the word people is thrown in, but that word is not there. The word people, it's like, what sort of should you be? And what ought you to be? Meaning, since this is true, what is necessary for you to be today? If you believe this, then it should have direct impact on our day-to-day experience. You say, well, how does this have direct impact on our day-to-day experience? Well, it says you should be, and this, by the way, it says continually be. It's stated in such a way as, and if I could interpret the action of this, what sort of people, what kind of people ought you to continually be? You ought to be, continually be. There's two verbs that are here, ought to be. Both of those are in the present tense. So it's a very strong thing emphasizing, how should this affect us today? What should we be? And then he mentions two things. He mentions in holy conduct and godliness. So it's not just what kind of people should you be, and meaning, well, we should be living in expectation that this is coming. Maybe we should be thinking about this coming every day. Maybe that's what we should do. Maybe we should say, well, let's not get too tied down to this earth because everything is going to ultimately be burned up anyway. I mean, you might think about some of these things. But no, he says, no, what should you be with reference to holiness and godliness? So I want to talk about holiness and godliness for a moment. And Peter's already talked about it, so let me go back to 1 Peter. And look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and verses 13, and I'm going to read verses 13 down through 21, but just notice the reading of Scripture, because he's going to talk about holiness. First, I want to talk about holiness, and then I want to talk about godliness. And the word for holy, let me just explain this to you, and then let me read this passage. The word for holy means to set apart. It means to consecrate. It means purity. And it's then related to your behavior. So it's not just holy in the sense of God is holy. God is holy in the whole of his being, as well as his behavior is holy. But God's holiness is different because though he is set apart from evil by nature, we experience this battle with setting ourselves apart from evil, and that evil is even inside of us, and which makes our experience somewhat different about holiness than God. But just notice, it means to be set apart. It means to be consecrated. Just think of the instruments and the tools that were used in the temple. And you might take a knife that was used in the temple, or a spoon, or some kind of instrument that's used in the temple, even a little bucket or something that was used. And these things would be consecrated to God. So if somebody said, well, you know, I've used this knife, and it's nice to use here. In fact, it's so nice to use here, I'm going to take it home. And I'm going to use it, if one of the priests would have said, I'm going to take it home and use it at home, because, you know, it just sits here during the weekend, so I may as well just take it home. They say, no, 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 this is consecrated. This is set apart to God. This means you don't use it for common usage. Well, would it hurt it to use it for common usage? I say, well, no, it wouldn't hurt it at all if you took it home and used it for cooking and then brought it back. But it's consecrated to God, which means it belongs for his use in his temple only. It's set apart from common to extraordinary, because it is made holy. It's holy as unto the Lord. So now, this, just remember, it's setting something apart unto God. Now let me read this text, because you can see it in the text as well. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the future there. He's saying the future is going to impact what you do in the present. What are you going to do in the present? We're going to gird your minds for action, which means to prepare yourself to think very hard and to prepare yourself for action. But you're going to have to think hard. The Christian life is not for lazy thinking. It requires hard thinking, difficult thinking. You're going to face difficult issues. You have to think through these difficult issues. Gird your minds for action. Sober in spirit, which means not under any kind of influence. You might think of under the influence of alcohol. Not under any kind of influence, but clear thinking. Under self-control, self-restraint. So prepare yourself for hard thinking and make sure your spirit, and that spirit is the part of you that responds to God himself. Make sure that that's not under the influence of some negative thing. And place your hope in him. Place your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. So it says, okay, you're going to have to think hard with a clear spirit, with your hope fixed upon the Lord because he's coming. And then he says this, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Well, that's a negative. Not conforming yourself to your former lusts. You see, you're set apart from something to think hard, to have a clear spirit in your relationship with God, to be set apart unto him, to be holy. And God says, I want you to be holy because I'm holy. Now, God's holy in perfection. He's perfectly holy. We just got through singing a song that reflects Isaiah. Holy, holy, holy. That's the only attribute of God that is mentioned three times. But the angels are so impressed with this that they say, holy, holy, holy. Only God is holy. Only he, by nature, by being, by essence, is completely set apart from anything that is evil. He, by nature. We, by action, because we were sinners and God has saved us from sin, now we engage in this, the pursuit of holiness. And the pursuit of holiness involves being set apart. And I think the holiness for us emphasizes the fact that we are set apart from the former lusts. We are called to be separate, to be distinct, to be set apart from sin, to be set apart from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that requires some clear thinking. He goes on in this passage and say in verse 17, if you call on the Father who judges, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And the whole thing that you're looking to him to be consecrated unto him is because he's the one who saves you. And he's the one who redeems you. And this is the wonderful truth related to the fact that God has called you unto himself. So if you know he's coming, and he's coming to reckon, a day of reckoning, and this especially points to the wicked, Make sure you are having that day of reckoning in Jesus Christ. You've already had that day of reckoning because we have at the cross if you're a Christian. Your sins have been reckoned to Jesus Christ, and he has taken our punishment paid in full. And therefore, our hope is in God, and our hope is in all that he has done. And because of that, we don't continue to walk in sin, and we don't continue to walk according to our sinful desires. And that's always going to be a battle. It will always be a battle in this life. And whether you are a young Christian or a middle-aged Christian or an old Christian, you are always going to battle because God has chosen to sanctify us over time, to make us holy over time. And in fact, we are to pursue holiness, the holiness that only God can accomplish, and we are to pursue it. But that means a separation. And if you live in this world and you just say, well, I'm just going to live in the world, just do everything the world does, and I'm going to be like the world, and I'm just going to go with the flow on things, and yet I'm going to be a Christian too, because I'm going to have a Christian and be in the... This world is going in a different direction. This world is going to be judged by God and torn into the smallest of elements. It's all going away. If you live for this world, you're not living for the things of God. It's like, well, we all live in this world. We have responsibilities in this world. We have jobs in this world. If you don't have a job, you don't work, you don't eat. So, I mean, it's like we're in this place, and God says, I want you here to be holy as God is holy, to be set apart like those utensils in the temple were set apart to God, not for common use. And you ought to look at yourself and say, okay, I'm not... This body is not for sinful use. Whatever that sinful use may be. It's not, you know, for murder or for stealing or for adultery or for any of those kinds of things, but it's also not for gossiping, for lying, for cheating. That's not where this body is going. This is not where we are headed. The reckoning has happened. And God has redeemed us, which means he set us free. And he says, I want you to walk into that freedom until you walk ultimately into my glorious presence. Because that's where you're headed. And that should impact you. You say, well, I'm going to go and be with the Lord. And the Lord says, if you're going to come and be with me, I am holy. I want you to be holy. And I look at this life and sometimes I say to myself, holiness is like, I don't know how God can make anyone holy in this world. I've always said, you know, when God says, okay, I'm going to take you, I'm going to make you holy, but I'm going to leave you in the world, I say, that's a bad idea. That's just a bad idea. I mean, we have our own sinful flesh that God, for his reason, has left the remnant of that in us. It is defeated. It is destined to be removed from us. It is a problem. Because we can have the same sinful desires as a non-Christian can have. We can commit the same sins that a non-Christian can commit. Because God has seen fit for that remnant to be left in us and with us until he comes. And so God says, I don't want you to walk according to that. Furthermore, the world about us is never going to encourage you to be a Christian. The world will never encourage your commitment to Jesus Christ. In fact, the world will always say, come and be like us. It's conformity with the world. It's the desires of the flesh. And then we have the spiritual adversary of Satan, which is his domain. And he's always active. And I say, if I have a sinful inclination in my own heart that my spirit battles with the whole time, and if I live in this sinful world and I've got this unseen spiritual battle going on all around me, how is this holiness to work? And then God says, because I secured the victory at the cross, And because I am baptizing you into my body, and I, and the Holy Spirit and the Father will take up residence within you, but the Holy Spirit indwells us, and Jesus and the Father abide in us, according to John 14. And the reason why he's able to do this is because he's with us, and he empowers us. But this holiness is really a setting ourselves apart from this world, setting ourselves apart from what is sinful. That's the picture of holiness. Now let me give you the picture of godliness. Godliness is the word, and I love to say this word, but it's Eusebius. It's Eusebia. There is a famous, well, he's now famous. You guys maybe haven't heard of him, but he wrote a history. He lived in the 4th century, in the 300s. And he wrote an early history of the church. You say, well, that was an early history. It was like, you know, 300 years of history. So it's kind of like he's got a lot to say. But Eusebius wrote a history, and he was the bishop of Caesarea, I think. And the bishop of Caesarea said, I need to write this history. And so he wrote a history. It's the earliest history. And you can buy it and read it if you'd like. I'm not selling books, but I'm just saying it's available. You can go read the history of Eusebius. But I've always known the name Eusebius. I kind of even like to say the word. It just kind of rolls right out of your mouth. And but it means, well, by the way, there was a pope also at that time that was also named Eusebius. So I know, and maybe other popes have taken that name, but I know there was at least one. But it means, it refers to our piety towards God. Piety towards God. It means our well-directed reverence to God. It refers to our dependence upon God. And you'll notice Eusebia doesn't have the word theos in it. You can tell that just by hearing the word. It isn't like Eusebia theos. It's there's no theos in it. There's no God. And so it's interpreted godliness. And so, you know, I always, when I was growing up, I thought godliness was to be like God. Godly, like God. Like God, godliness, like him. But it refers to much more than that. It's a reverence of God. It's piety towards God. It's devotion to him. And it's reflected in your inward and outward life. So this is not just someone who walks around and pie in the sky and it doesn't affect how you live. Both holiness and godliness are words for the road. They affect how you live day by day. But it's very interesting to understand these two words, because I think the word holiness says more of a separation from the things of this world. Piety expresses more of your direction towards God. And you got to do both. Sometimes Christianity boils down, and a lot of people, they say, well, we as a Christian, we have a lot of rules. We don't do things. We don't smoke. We don't drink. We don't chew. We don't, what is it, go with girls who do? Sorry about that. Well, I don't do that either. But and we have all kinds of rules. And you do certain things, and you do this. You go to church, and you do, and we have all kinds of rules. And you can say, Christianity is a bunch of rules. And I said, if that's all Christianity is to you, that, you know, I hope you have tons of rules. May God bless all your rules. And I don't preach my rules, because I may have different rules than you have, and I may do my rule to the glory of God. You may do your rule to the glory of God, and they may be the different kind of rule. I know a lot of people like to have a cup of wine with their meal. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't do that, but I don't do that. I just don't. That's a rule for me. Does that make me a better person or a better Christian? The answer is no. It just doesn't. It's just one of the things I do. And I do to the glory of God. And S. Lewis Johnson, who I highly regarded, when he traveled in Europe, he'd have a glass of wine with his meal in Europe. And I just, you know, I probably wouldn't do that. He did it. And he's 1,000 times more godly than I am. So I just say, he did that to the glory of God. I did not doing it to the glory of God. Can that Can you do that, both to the glory of God? And the answer, yeah, you can. Got lots of rules. But the rules don't make you a Christian, and the rules don't make you righteous. So I'm not going to get any pins and buttons for the things I've not done on earth. You know, I have a, you know, like the generals, you know, when they, especially in the Soviet Union, it seems like these generals have to get several coats. They got all these awards and medals and everything for probably things they didn't do either. But I mean, here you have all these things that, you know, that's not what gets you to heaven. What gets me to heaven is Christ. But I have lots of rules. And the rules, in my mind, are to set me apart from the ways of this world. So I may have rules that things that I do that set me apart, and you may do that differently. May God bless you. And but if all you have is the separation part of Christianity, and it's just a list of rules, that's not what Christianity is. But Chris, you should have those rules. That's part of holiness, is to be set apart from this world. If you're living in this world and you have no means by which to be set apart from this world, you're in trouble, because the world is conforming you to make it you to be like the world. That's the way the world works. So you have to say, no, I'm not doing that. No, I'm not going there. I'm not going to be a part of that. But don't miss out on the piety. Because the piety part is drawing near to God. And the piety part is spending time. As we live by faith, God has given us a lot to live by. It's this whole book. And as we live by faith, we have the Word of God set before us, and God says, I want you to know this book. This is what I want you to know. I have it for you. And since we live by faith, we're guided by the Word of God. And also the Lord says, I want you to come and talk with me. And sometimes I feel like saying, could this be a two-way conversation? Because I'm more interested in what you think than what I think. I'm not really interested in what I think. But the Lord says, I want you to come in my presence. I want you to come with thanksgiving. I want you to come with worship. I want you to come with your petitions. I want you to pray for other people. But I want you to come into my presence. I want you to depend upon me. And you look and you say, this piety, you know, has an important part of our relationship with God. I ask you the question, you know, are you setting yourself apart from this world? And the answer is, well, I'm trying to be set apart from the ways of this world, the flesh and the devil, I'm trying to be set apart from that. But with God's help, I would say, with God's help, I'm trying to do that. And then the other question is, are you reverencing your God? Are you drawing nearer to God? Because that's also a part of the Christian life. And if you draw near to God and you don't pursue holiness, if you pursue godliness and not holiness, or you pursue holiness and not godliness, you've got half of what Peter is talking about here in this passage. Because he says, you need to be in holy conduct, because you see, holiness will engage in outward display. It's both inward and outward. Both of these words are inward and outward. It's inward in that it's a disposition of the heart. It's outward because it translates into the conduct of life. And if you pursue holiness, you're pursuing a life that is set apart to God. And if you pursue piety, you're really saying this is a life of devotion to God, a life of knowing God, a life of reverence of God, a life of depending upon God. One of the great things about the pandemic, one of the great things about the election that has taken place, one of the great things about going on in our world today is it's caused, I think, many people to think in higher terms about God. It's brought many people to their knees. Lord, preserve me from this pandemic. God, help us. God, could you take this thing away? And God, help us as a nation. It brings us into the very presence of God. That's about the only thing I can be thankful about, the pandemic. But one of the effective parts of that is it's caused God's people to realize how much we need the Lord. And looking to Him and drawing near to Him. It has produced an emphasis upon godliness. And that's always a wonderful thing. So if I give you a summary of the conduct and godliness, I would say, you must be a Christian to be godly. The first starting point of godliness, if you're not a Christian, you don't have the power of God to be godly. You don't have the forgiveness of the cross to be godly and to be holy. So anyone who tries to be holy, and you know, you can see this all the time with people who come to church because they like church people and they like this, you know, everybody's nice at church and everything, and they're going to come, and you come without a heart for God, but you come to be with the people of God. That never works. It's inward, it's outward, but you have to be a Christian. You have to have the cross, you have to have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you have to have the power of God, you have to have the presence of God. All of those things are required in order to pursue holiness and godliness. And just look at verses 17 and 18. We'll get there in some time. But in 17 and 18 of 2 Peter 3, it says, "You therefore, beloved brothers, since you know these things beforehand, beware." It's a negative. There's always a negative and a positive. "Beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow," positive. "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever." Holiness and godliness. That should be what we as a people are doing. Let me just summarize this last little verse. "Looking for and hastening the coming of day of God, on which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with fervent heat." One thing I want to say about this, and I just have a minute or two to say it. Looking for, we know what that means, and hastening, that hastening means to urge it on, to make it come. How do you hasten the coming of the day of God? And I would say the way that you do that is definitely having pursued holiness and godliness, to also pursue evangelism, to pursue the giving of the gospel message. And we do so because the Bible is the Word of God and inspired of God to accomplish the purposes of God. But look also at 1 Corinthians, and with this I will be done. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I think it's important when you look at this passage to be reminded the Apostle Paul was previously in Athens. In Athens, I think he preached a great sermon. But when he preached his great sermon, they stopped him when he got to the resurrection. The reason why it was a great sermon, because he addressed the three things that causes all men to be without excuse before God and sinners before God. The knowledge of God, which they suppress. The knowledge of right and wrong, which they do the wrong thing. And the knowledge of the judgment to come. And he talks about all those three things. And then he was going from those three things to mention, he mentions the resurrection, and they said, enough with that. We don't want to hear anymore. So it's interesting because he then goes to Corinth from Athens. And he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You know, I have to say, well, I'll finish this in a minute. I'll have to say, I've never preached a perfect sermon. Every once in a while I think, I thought that was pretty good. That's about the best I can. It's pretty good. Yeah, pretty good. I've never preached a perfect sermon. And I think Paul went away from preaching in Athens, and he go, I got cut off before I could mention Christ. I mentioned the resurrection. They go, resurrection? What is he talking about? Well, we'll hear more of you later. "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Crucifixion was for criminals. "Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So when you say, go about evangelism, you might say, well, I'm not an evangelist. I don't know how to give the gospel. I have had opportunity to give the gospel a lot of times. I have the opportunity every day, actually, at school to give the gospel message. I love to give the gospel message. I've never given the perfect gospel message. What qualifies you to be giving the gospel message is your own experience with the truth. Tell people what you know in your own terms. You will talk to people that preachers may never get opportunity to talk to. Tell them what you know. You say, well, I know I was a sinner, and I knew that Jesus Christ is the Savior and the Son of God, and I believed in him. And I know that that's what saved me. It changed my life. And you give to people, and you say, well, is that as wonderful as the way Billy Graham or somebody else used to be able to give the gospel? And you just go, and listen to these ones. And there's so many people. I've been in messages that I've heard. Lewis Johnson, who I loved, used to always say, come to Christ at the end of his message. And I had to restrain myself from getting out of the seat because I just wanted to come. Come to Christ. I'd say, well, I already have, but I'd like to come again because we need to be saved. But the Lord tells us to go forth with the gospel message in our own simple way. Tell people what you know. If you know that you're saved, you know how you were saved, then all you have to do is tell others. And sometimes when I feel like I'm going to give the gospel or need to give the gospel, there's sort of a fear that kind of comes over me at that moment, thinking there's so much to say, I don't really know where to begin. Just tell your story. It's a very simple story that people need to hear. The gospel message needs to be heard by our children. It needs to be heard so that people and children will be saved. They need to be saved. Well, there's much to be said about evangelism. I may talk a little bit more about that, but it's not a great ministry. It's just what we as Christians do in saying what has happened to us. So don't be afraid to tell your story. Don't ever be afraid to tell your story. It needs to be heard. Well, the future directs the present. If we believe that Jesus Christ is coming, and we do, if we don't believe the day of the Lord is coming, and we do, if we believe that everything is going to be loosed apart in fire and a large noise, if we know these things are coming, and we know that we're going to be sanctified and then glorified in God's presence, or says, if you have that hope for the future, then live like that in the present. And those are great words that Peter, Peter's not just silencing the mockers. He's encouraging the Christians. And let us be encouraged to live for the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loyal love that never fails. We're thankful that when we are unfaithful, you are faithful. And we're also thankful in these passages where you call us to turn away from this world and the things of the world and the flesh and the devil, and you tell us to draw near to you. What great love you have for us to call us to draw near to you. And we thank you for the washing of the cross and our sins being washed away. And we're thankful for the righteousness of Christ that we're clothed in, and we approach you into your presence, pure and perfect in your sight. Amazing. Lord, help us to turn away from the things of this world, the things of our own flesh, and help us to draw near to you, to reverence you in our lives, to read your word, to spend time in prayer. And may that transformation be seen in the hearts and in our lives. May your blessing be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.